Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
All right, Mark 3, 7 through 12. We'll explain this map here in just a second. Mark 3, 7 through 12 says, Jesus withdrew his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus, at this point in his ministry, he heads to the Lake of Galilee, which is the Sea of Galilee here on our little picture, our map. You see the big yellow area that's Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is next to that. And then all those arrows, that's pointing to Idumea, Jerusalem, Judea, Tyre, and up at the top is Sidon. And those are, so you can see, basically, it's saying that people are coming from all over. So Jesus has been getting enough exposure at this point and enough attention that you can see now when he just goes up to the Sea of Galilee, he gets all these people from all over. So they're coming from all across the land to hear this guy speak, to see him, because he's been demonstrating and speaking about his authority, as we've been talking about for the last several chapters. And so here he is, they're all gathering to him. It says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. That's very peculiar. I don't know why he's ordering this, even the spirits, not to talk about him. But again, this is all about his authority. That again, they're acknowledging his authority. Going to let Joseph in now here. That they're acknowledging his authority, even the spirits are. So, and that trick that he has of getting in a boat and pushing out into the sea so that the crowd doesn't push upon him too much, we see him do that a lot. And I think the picture we get is both he wants to be able to address everybody, but I think there's even a little bit of a safety concern. They know that Jesus heals people, and if you touch him, you get healed. And so I think they're pressing in pretty aggressively. And so he uses this trick of going out in a boat, giving himself a little bit of space. It's kind of like that front row for pastors, gives them a little space from the people who are listening. Mark 3 through 12. He goes on 13 through 19. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to them those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we have him kind of, this is the official roster of the apostles. Let me read it again in Luke 6, 12 through 16, and then we'll talk about it briefly. It says, one of these days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So it's interesting, the passage of Mark didn't say apostles. The passage in Mark said that he appointed 12 that they would be sent out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So he's taking that authority that he's demonstrated that he has, that he's been kind of vindicating and validating for through all these miracles and all these teachings. And he's now granting, he's using that authority to delegate some authority to these 12. And the word apostles literally means sent out ones that are sent out. So when Luke says he designated them apostles, it's really saying the same thing that Mark says, that he chose 12 people who would be granted authority to go out and sort of continue his ministry as he's doing it himself. And then we have the list again: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So it's interesting. There's a lot of people in this list we don't know much about and never learn much about. We don't really learn almost anything about, well, we don't learn anything about Simon the Zealot, except that he's a zealot. We don't learn anything about Bartholomew or very little. There's just a number of the people in here who are just names. Some of them we learn a lot about. Simon Peter, obviously, John, James, just some things that we do know to kind of point out about the nature of the group as a whole. One thing that's really clear, even from this little list, is that it's a very politically and sort of in sectarian ways, a very diverse group. So you've got people like Levi, who is a collaborator with the Romans, and you got people like Simon, who's a zealot. Now, zealots later, I don't think this is necessarily what's, well, it's clear Simon wasn't part of this because it's too late, but in 70 AD, when the Romans conquer and destroy the temple, that is actually in response to a revolution that's attempted by the zealots. And zealots were a group of people who were just very discontent with Roman rule and who believed that they shouldn't wait for the Messiah, but that they should take it, you know, take things into their own hands and through force just throw the Romans out, and that the Messiah would come sort of and help them when they showed themselves faithful to do that. And so the zealots were very, they're political revolutionaries. So you've got Simon, who's a zealot, even though he's not one of those in 70 AD, I think it gives us the flavor of where he's at. You've got Simon, who's a zealot, and then you've got Levi, who's a collaborator. You could hardly get further apart on the political scale. They're very, very far apart. And then, you know, we've got John, who some people say the John of John and James, John the Apostle, that due to the way he writes in his gospel, there's speculation these days that John was of a priestly lineage, and that he has a lot of affinity for Ezekiel. He seems to echo him in his gospel somewhat, which will put John sort of in a whole nother category. And so as you go through, you know, you've got some brothers, a couple sets of brothers, you got some business partners in terms of fishermen. You just have a really diverse group of people, and they're all uniting around Jesus, around the Messiah, but that's about all they have in common. And so I think it's just, when you see the list like that, we don't know a lot about them individually, but as a group, that's what we see, is that there's a great deal of diversity. They're very common people. None of them are in the religious leadership, so to speak. You know, even John, if he has a priestly lineage, he's not living it out in any sort of way. He's a fisherman. You know, he's not there. There's no Pharisees or Sadducees in this immediate group of apostles, not by name anyway. And so we do see just this diverse group of common people who are gathering around Jesus and are being sent out with a particular kind of authority to carry on his ministry. So that's kind of what we see in those passages. And one reason I mentioned the diversity of the group of apostles is because when we get to the Beatitudes, he does a really interesting thing in that Jesus manages, when he begins the Beatitudes, to speak in a way which will both validate and offend all those different sectarian groups. Like he kind of doesn't come down solidly on anybody's side. And every time he looks like he's going to, he kind of makes a left turn, and all of a sudden he's offending another group. And so I think it's interesting to note that. And given the diversity of the group of people following him, it is interesting to see that he probably was always offending one of them. And yet something encouraged them to continue to follow him and stick with him as he went forward. Any comments on those passages before we jump into the Beatitudes?
I noticed Judas is only mentioned in the Luke passage, not in the Mark passage. Not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas.
Is that right? Let's see.
He's son of James. Is he son of either of the Jameses that are mentioned?
Yeah, so he's actually, I think he's Thaddeus, is that Judas is also called. No, let's see. See, we can figure out which one it is if we compare the two. Let me look. Yeah, it's Thaddeus. He's called Thaddeus, okay. Mark, and he's called Judas, son of James, in Luke. Yeah.
Okay.
So that happens too. People just insist on having more than one name. It happens in our world too. But it did seem to happen an awful lot in biblical times. All right. So before we jump into the Beatitudes, I did want to mention this. So the big sermon and the Q theory. So just to this is relevant to, as we look at the passage in Matthew and the passage in Luke, to kind of bring you up to date with some of the scholarship and kind of where it is these days about the authorship and kind of what my thoughts on that are, and just so you kind of have some familiarity. So the big thing is we're about to look at what's called the Sermon on the Mount. or at least that's what it's often called. And many of us think of the Sermon on the Mount in terms of it being sort of this big penultimate moment for Jesus, or this big ultimate moment for Jesus, where he makes this really important sermon. It's like this is the keynote speech or the graduation speech, the commencement address that everybody knows. You know, it's kind of a big deal. He must have really worked hard on this sermon. And if you think of it that way, then it leads to actually some problems. And one of the problems is that you have the same sermon in Matthew and in Luke, but they're not identical. They're similar, but they're not identical. And so then there becomes a question of why aren't they identical? And I'm not going to share some of the differences yet. In fact, in a second, we're going to read, and I'm going to let you guys point out what differences you see. And then we'll talk about my thoughts on that. But what I want to mention is that one way that this has been explained is that these passages here are just one example of what some people call the synoptic problem. So synoptic is a word that's used for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it simply means that there are three Gospels that are very similar. They say the same message in the same way. They're very different from John. And so they're called the synoptic Gospels. But the synoptic problem is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't always say exactly the same things. They don't always put things in exactly the same order. And so one of the questions is, can we trust them? Are they credible and are they reliable if they don't agree with each other? And what does that mean if they don't agree with each other? Are they not truly eyewitnesses? Or, you know, how do they get their information? What's their source? And so the sermon is one example of that, where they'll say, well, Luke says some things and Matthew says some, and they clearly don't agree. So who is right? Who's telling us the correct thing about this big sermon? And one of the explanations for the synoptic problem, one of the ways that for many years, critical scholarship, critical theory of reading scripture, was that to say that the reason that happens is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke aren't eyewitnesses. They're all drawing from a fourth source, which hasn't been found, but which can be identified by seeing what's missing in the Gospels. So for example, they would say, you know, Matthew says one thing about this sermon, Luke says another. Maybe what's happening is they're both drawing from one source of sayings, that there's this source, which is just a bunch of sayings of Jesus. And Matthew took those sayings and put them in one context for his sermon. And Luke took those sayings and put them in a different context for his sermon. And the details, the history are just kind of made up, but the sayings come from this magical fourth source. And they call this fourth source the Q source. And just to be clear, the reason it's called the Q source is because Q comes from Kel, and it simply means what? Means what is it? So they, in other words, they have this fourth source and they don't know what it is, so they just call it what? Here's the thing. I'll tell you a little bit about what I think about that in a second and what my thoughts are on that. But I want you to understand this is where for many years, particularly, you know, from the 60s to the 90s, 1990s, this was something that often you would hear people talk about, and they still do today. The idea that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all drawing from this fourth source, which is a bunch of sayings of Jesus, and the history is a little bit more questionable and less credible. So I'll give you my thoughts on that in a second. But before we do, let's go ahead and read the Beatitudes. We don't read the whole sermon, although Matthew and Luke both have large chunks of it. We'll do it all as we keep going over ensuing weeks. But we'll start with the Beatitudes, and as I read through it, just pay attention to the differences. And let's when we talk, I'll ask you, what are the differences you note? What are the things that are different? Because there are some, we're not denying that. So here we go. Matthew 5, 1 through 11 begins this way. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Luke says this: "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of his diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. And looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." So, what are some of the differences that you notice between Luke's version of this sermon, the big sermon, and Matthew's version of the big sermon?
Well, the first thing I notice is, the first thing I notice is that it said, in the first one, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And on the second one, he went down with him and stood on a level place.
Yeah, it's almost funny how clear the contrast is, right? It's like, why would you even mention someone's on a level place? But yes, it's clear.
Unless they're different times or something.
Right. It's clear the Sermon on the Mount and Luke's sermon, they're giving us geographical areas that you cannot say are the same place, right? One is, and in fact, if you really read, one is called the Sermon on Mount, one is called the Sermon on the Plain, sometimes in commentaries, but they're very similar sermons, obviously. What else do you notice that's different between these two?
Well, Luke has a section.
Let's do Pam and then Laureen.
Sorry, Laureen. I was just going to say, Matthew, it is his disciples and his disciples alone. And even if you, include extras, that doesn't meet the disciples and a great number of people from all over. So in Luke, there was all kinds of people. In Matthew, it was a little more intimate.
I think that's possible. It does start in Matthew saying, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. So I think they're both fairly large. But you're right that Luke makes a point of mentioning all the various places, Judea and Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon, for sure. So there maybe it is possible that is a larger group. Anything else? What else do you notice that's different?
Luke has this whole extra section at the end that's not in Matthew, verses 24 through 26, the woe.
Yep. Yeah, kind of the contrast to the blesseds, right? Here's the people who are blessed. Here's the people that are going to find woe. Woe to them. Yeah. Any other differences?
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then Luke is, bless you are who are hungry now. So one's spiritual, one's physical.
It's possible. That is a possibility there. What else? Yeah, Luke's is a little more earthy, it seems like, the way it's written. Anything, what else? That's good. Here's the thing. I'm not actually terribly concerned. I don't think it has to be a destructive to your faith or a blow to even the historicity of the Gospels, even if Matthew, Mark, and Luke borrowed from a fourth source called Q. We know that Luke is intentionally borrowing from all sorts of sources. So the fact that they may have borrowed from another source wouldn't in and of itself invalidate them. What bothers me about the Q theory is that it's completely unnecessary. And what I mean by that is there's no evidence. There's zero evidence for this fourth document. So this theory was proposed back in the 60s, and it's one of those things where they said, we'll probably find it eventually. Well, they still haven't. To this day, there is no Q document. There's never been an ancient document that would be Q. There's never been a collection of sayings that have been found that predate Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It just doesn't appear to exist. The only suggestion of its existence is by looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke and saying, this is how we can make them line up. What's interesting, though, is you don't have to do that. You don't need a fourth source in order to make Matthew, Mark, and Luke work. all you need to do is acknowledge that Matthew and Mark and Luke borrowed from each other in some fashion. In other words, in one order or another. And there are a couple theories about this, and they're called predictably the Markan theory or the Matthewan theory, or the Matthean theory. The Matthean theory says that Mark and Luke borrowed from Matthew. The Markan theory says that Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark. And the fact is, you can make very strong cases for both of those, and that Luke borrows from both. So Matthew borrows from Luke, and Luke borrows from Matthew and Mark. It totally makes sense. It doesn't cause any incompatibility. There's no questions. The reason something like the Sermon on the Mount becomes a big deal is that when you make the assumption that what we're reading is one big sermon, that Jesus only had one big sermon, that he went out and he preached it, and that was the time everybody heard him. What's far more likely, and I will say this as a pastor who has preached the same sermon many, many times in many different places, what's far more likely is that Jesus preached the same sermon over and over and over. And particularly when you don't have TV and you don't have internet and you don't have streaming, and your largest crowd is going to be 5,000 people, maybe 10,000 people if you're super lucky. And then you travel somewhere else. Well, you're going to preach the same sermon again. And so it's just far more likely that what we see in Matthew and Luke is in fact two different locations, one on the mountain and one on the plains. And that he's just preaching very similar messages. And would it be identical? Of course not. He probably wasn't preaching from a script, but he's preaching certain ideas which come up frequently and come up a lot. So it makes a lot more sense to me to see these two sermons, even though in the chronological Bible they're put in the same place, I don't think they have to be the same sermon. I think they're just reflective of the kinds of things that Jesus said. There is one other thing in light of this, which is pretty interesting, which is that Matthew says this. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The reality is, if you look in a Amplified Bible or what's called the Young's Literal Translation, where you get a more word-by-word literal translation of the Greek, which, by the way, is not the way you want to translate in general, because the translators have to make it make sense to us, and our grammar is different and our idioms are different. But if you do that in this case, what you discover is that where it says, and he began to teach them, it's not that tense. The tense doesn't say this happened and he began to teach them. What it actually says is, and this is what he would teach them. And so Matthew may even be saying, hey, they all came up on a mountain, and here's the kinds of things that Jesus taught when they taught. So Matthew may not even be pretending to record the sermon verbatim. He may just be saying, I heard Jesus teach a lot, and these are the kinds of things he taught. This is what he taught whenever he taught. And then just repeating it that way. And Luke might be doing the same thing. And so it may not even be that Matthew is trying to quote one particular sermon, but is using this moment on the mountain to describe the kinds of things that Jesus taught his disciples over and over and over. And so none of this is a problem.
That makes much more sense than Q, I think.
Yeah, I do.
Much more sense than Q.
It is a little bit of an Occam's razor thing, right? It's just a much simpler answer. You don't have to reach for this mysterious fourth source. You just say, oh yeah, okay, this is the kinds of things Jesus taught. And the only people who have to reach for the fourth source are people who mistakenly think that when we say we're reading the Bible literally, we're somehow saying that, yeah, this has to be one sermon that Jesus preached on the mountain and not just sort of an example of what Jesus preached a lot. And there's nothing in scripture that says it has to be read that way, and might very well be saying, in fact, the opposite. Good. So yeah. So if you hear about, I'll tell you this, if you hear about the Q theory these days, the truth is, even among what are called critical scholars, the Q theory is falling out of favor. The longer it goes without us actually finding any evidence of an existing document, and the more people begin to consider the Markan theory or the Matthean theory, the more they begin to realize there's just no reason for this Q theory. It's answering a problem that doesn't exist. It's solving a problem that doesn't exist. And so you'll actually find you'll still find it because the internet is full of old theories on lots of things. But you will find that contemporary scholarship, even those who are much more critical of scripture and not conservative, they're not that convinced on the Q theory anymore. It's definitely fallen out of favor quite a bit. So I just wanted, in case you guys run into it, just wanted you to kind of have a heads up on that. All right. Any other questions on that before we walk through the Beatitudes? Okay, so one thing we're going to see, this is the beginning, no, either way, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, or a sermon that he gave many times, which I suspect it is, there are some themes that are the same. And we'll see these themes, and he does what he does a lot, which is he pokes at tensions that already exist. So one of the things that he's going to do in his sermons in general, and definitely happens in these sort of classic pictures of his sermons, one thing he does is begin to separate, begin to poke at the idea of the Messiah that the people around him have, and begin to separate that from the reality of who he actually is. And this is an interesting thing to do because, as we pointed out, even among his own apostles, they all have different ideas of what the Messiah should look like. Some of them think the Messiah should be a revolutionary warrior. Some of them think the Messiah should be a priest. Some of them think the Messiah should be, you know, a preacher or rabbi. So there's all sorts of, they even have different ideas. So as he begins to poke at all of their thoughts and replace it with what the Messiah is, it's a bit of a challenge for everybody. One of the big things he does in, again, both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, and I suspect probably was a favorite theme of his, was to turn the idea of accessibility and power on its head. So just like most cultures, well, all cultures at some point, and most cultures throughout history at many points, you know, the Roman culture had people who had access and people who didn't have access. And if you were in the right families and you had a lot of strength and you were physically strong and you were wealthy and you had prestige and you had status, these are the kind of things that gave you access to wherever you wanted to go. And if you didn't have a lot of money, or you didn't have the right family connections, or you didn't have the right status, or you didn't have the right strength, then you didn't have access. And it's interesting that when you see the word poor through the Gospels, it doesn't just mean people who don't have money. It often just means people who don't have access, that they understood that money was one of the ways you have access, but also so was standing and prestige and status and power and physical strength and family connections and all that. And so a lot of times when you see the word poor, what it's referring to is, yes, not having money, but more broadly, the idea of not having access to the same place that the powerful do, being less powerful in the culture. And that's just been true. That's a thing that historically humans have wrestled with, right? There's always a class system, even when you try really hard for there not to be. And I think America has certainly been an example of a country that has tried not to be a class system. And yet we know that there's still places where there's better access and less good access, depending on who you are and what your connections are and what your wealth is and all that. And so Jesus wants to turn that on its head. He wants to challenge this idea of power and access. Because I think in the Roman world, and even in the Jewish culture, even among the Israelites at the time, they would have been less skeptical of it than we are. Again, we forget how sort of unique in the history of the world the American experiment is, this idea that there is no monarchy and that your value doesn't come from who you're born to, and what family you're in. That's pretty unique among the world. So we grow up with a sort of skepticism about it, but they wouldn't have. They thought that being wealthy was best, having power was best, and that these are the things that gave you access, and that's just the way it was. If you wanted access, you got access, and you needed to have those things. So a lot of the sermon is going to be challenging that, kind of turning things upside down a little bit. And then a lot of times he out and out says, I'm not promising to rescue you from the Roman oppression. I'm going to rescue you from something bigger and better. And that must have been kind of confusing and troubling for them to understand. One of the things you'll see as we walk through the Beatitudes is that Jesus manages to somehow give both a populist message where he's very attractive and supporting the oppressed, where the message he's giving must have really appealed to the people who didn't have as much access, which a lot of his apostles did not. They were poor in that sense of not having access that the rest of the world did. And so he gives a message which in that sense was encouraging to them. But it's interesting, even in the Beatitudes, not only does he give a message which is populist, but at the same time, he gives a message which discourages revolution, which says to the people who are oppressed, I'm on your side, but don't go out there and try to get out from, don't go out and try to break out of the oppression, which must have been very perplexing and a little bit offensive and discouraging at the same time. So we'll see that. Let's kind of start walking through the Beatitudes and you'll see. Bottom line is what it all comes down to. And Matthew particularly makes this point because of where Matthew's coming from. And so in his exploration of the sermon of Jesus, he hits this a lot more. And even when he gets into the parables of Jesus, he hits this a lot. Matthew wants to make the point that the kingdom of God looks very different from what almost anybody expected, and that how the citizens ought to live in the kingdom of God is very different from almost anybody expected. And so that's a lot of what's going into this as well. So let's take a moment. I have this picture of a ladder here. And the reason I've done that is because I don't know that it's necessary. And I'm not arguing that this is even the intent that Jesus had as he spoke this, but you can actually read the Beatitudes as rungs on a ladder. And the reason I say that is because when you read through them, you'll note that he says, blessed are somebody, and gives a description. And then you realize that when he goes to the next one and says, blessed are these people, you realize that you're more likely to be that second group of people if you've been the first group of people. And when you get to the third group of people, you realize that if you've been the first and the second, you're even more likely to be the third. So it could be seen as sort of rungs on a ladder in terms of, you know, start here. And then as you're blessed, you'll see that how this actually kind of unfolds. And so, like I say, I don't know that this is what Jesus meant, but it doesn't hurt to think of it that way. Hopefully, as we go through it, you'll see what I'm saying. So the first thing he says is, blessed are the poor, for they shall see the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is right off the bat. He's taking just very directly that idea that the access goes to the poor. Literally, the idea of poor meant no access. That's how they would have seen it. Whether it was wealth or power or prestige, it would have meant no access. And here Jesus is saying, actually, the happiest people are those who have no power, are those who have none of the things that you see as power in the culture. They're not religiously on top. They're not politically on top. They're not financially on top. They're not physically on top. He says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he says, somehow these people with the least access are going to be the ones who have access to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is so upside down that the access is going to go to those who have no access to anything else. And the term poor in spirit definitely reflects some of the things that Jesus has said all along, where he's talked about that he hasn't come here for the powerful. He hasn't come here for the healthy. He hasn't come here for those who don't need a doctor. He's come here for the sick and those who need a doctor and know it. And so the poor in spirit are those who recognize that their poverty, in a sense, who recognize that they don't already have the righteousness that they think they need. And so for those people, he says, those are the people that are going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Those are the people who are going to have access. And this would have been really troubling for people who were counting on their degrees and their diplomas and their religious upbringing. You know, the Pharisees would be saying, yeah, we're not poor in spirit. We would never say that. You know, there's no benefit in saying that. We are rich in spirit. We are at the top of the heap. And Jesus says, well, that's not who I'm here for. And that's not where the access is. He goes on from there and he says, blessed are those
who... I have a question.
Go ahead.
Okay, so you're saying that... Okay, well, first of all, you're talking about the poor and how it doesn't mean access. And are you kind of getting that because it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven? I guess I don't understand maybe like how the poor in spirit means. I guess I don't really understand maybe what that means.
So when you hear the word poor, just in general, what does it mean?
Oh, okay. I guess, yeah, I could see with the access thing. Yeah, it means they don't have something. They lack something.
Yeah. Poor in our world means you don't have a lot of money. And there's a certain lack of, so there's a poverty. It needs to be without, right? To be without something. So even just from that position, poor in spirit would mean being without sort of the richness of spirit that the Pharisees claimed they had. Right? We're more righteous. We're more.
Well, what would spirit be? So spirit would be like being able to like kind of like participate in like the Judean religion?
Not so much. What do you guys think? What do the rest of you think poor in spirit would mean?
Well, when you're in good spirits, you're happy. So poor in spirit would just be unhappy. General unhappiness, I would think.
Possibly. I think that relates more to the mourning, because I'm not sure spirit would have been a word that they would have used in the Greek to mean being happy. I think it has more to do with sort of your, I think it's talking more kind of about your righteousness. So it's back to that idea where Jesus says, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for the sinners. You know, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. I think that's kind of how they would have seen poor in spirit. Like the Pharisee, I think, would have proudly declared that he was rich in spirit. I think he would have said, I'm rich in spirit, I have a rich spirit, I have this spiritual life, my spiritual life is rich. I'm connected to Jesus. He wouldn't have said Jesus. I'm connected to God. I think.
Why do you connect those?
Why do I connect what?
Like kind of like spirit and righteousness, or at least self-righteousness. Or... Well,
I don't know. What would it mean to you, Meredith?
I don't know.
I guess I connect it because it seems like that would be a way to describe.
I mean, I guess it. Oh, I was just gonna say, I guess it does kind of flow with the context of the whole of what's being said.
What about being discouraged, as in sort of downtrodden and beaten down?
I mean, I think it could be. That's kind of what Craig was saying, and I think it could be. What would differentiate that in your mind from blessed be those who mourn? Or would you see those then as just kind of synonymous repetition, or is there a distinction between those, do you think?
Mourning assumes a loss of some sort.
There was a what? A loss.
A loss. Whereas the poor in spirit, I think, is just being, you know, kind of a less thans.
I think the less thans is very true. I don't know if it's an emotional state in terms of discouragement, although I think people who thought they were poor in spirit would probably be discouraged. So I think those would probably be connected. I just think if you're...
I mean, I guess, okay, so... I mean, I guess it kind of has to be, because the second half of that is, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So, I mean, those need to like connect or like be like parallel or whatever. And then the other one says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So, I mean, I guess it must be kind of like hitting upon that, the access thing. Because, I mean, it doesn't say poor spirit in the other one, and it doesn't mean like financially poor or even necessarily poor in other ways. I mean, it's kind of a general, it'd have to be like a sense of, yeah, not being included in the whole thing with the kingdom of heaven and God and like righteousness and spiritually.
Right. It fits right. The context of what he's told the Pharisees before too, right? When he has been saying to them,
yeah,
you know, I'm not here for the righteous. And in terms of poor having to do with access, that isn't just something here too. That's the Greek context of the word poor, that this word for poor, it doesn't just mean without money. It means without power. It means without access is another way to say without power, I think. Without sort of place in the society. And so that's why I think even here when he says poor in spirit, then he's thinking about people in the religious world who are poor, people in the religious world who don't have all the benefits and blessings and riches that the Pharisees claim they have. Think of that prayer
or even don't, because they don't have as much access necessarily, like they don't have as much access as like the priests do, or like those who have more like with the law, or just even other opportunities, even in the temple necessarily.
Yeah. And I think that there would have been, even if they knew better in one sense, there would have been a temptation or a tendency to think of the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as because of their access to the temple, therefore their access to God is better. As a pastor, yeah, I can absolutely tell you that people who should know better, both pastors and congregants, often subtly have that impression that the pastor is closer to God. His prayers will be heard better. His, you know, his entreaties are there. God is looking out for him better. None of that is scriptural or in the gospel, but we get this sort of subtle impression that people who are full-time ministers or missionaries or you know, even just more maturity means that they have more, they're richer in the things of God. And yet there's nothing in scripture that tells us that's the way things work. So I think it's just kind of human nature to see it that way. And so I think God is trying to say to all those people that are listening to him, you think that your place in the kingdom of heaven is second class or third class, or you barely get in there. You look at your spiritual life and your religious life and you say, I'm really poor. I just don't have what that guy has. And Jesus says, well, good news, the kingdom of God belongs to you. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. And so I think this is definitely an encouragement for those people who are in that place. It's a little bit of a challenge, obviously, to people who would have a hard time describing themselves as poor in spirit. I think that's part of how you can read this, is to look at who would hear what Jesus said and actually want to argue with him. You know, who are the people that would hear him say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall have the kingdom of heaven, and would not want to say, that's me. You know, well, it's the Pharisees, it's the Sadducees, it's the priests. Those are the people who would be more likely to say, I wouldn't call myself poor in spirit. Don't put me in that camp. But now he said, if you're not in that camp, you know, the kingdom of God is not for you in a sense. So I think it is an interesting phrase, poor in spirit. And I think we're wrestling with trying to pin it down. And it's okay if it's a little bit vague, I think. But it is this idea of poverty in the spiritual world, whatever that means. And that Jesus is saying, I think even for us today, you know, in one sense, we put a premium on faith, and we should, I do too. But I think even there, sometimes we get in this habit of thinking, you know, there's some people that I look at and I think they're very faithful, that they wrestle with a lot of questions, they have doubts, they wrestle with it, but they continue to trust God and they continue to be faithful. And I look at those people and I think, man, they think of themselves as poor in spirit because they just don't have enough faith. And yet, that this is exactly who the kingdom of God is for. These people know that their faith is not enough and they're just trusting on God to carry them over the finish line. And I think there is kind of that feel here too, that Jesus wants to say to them, you know, if you think you got it made because of your own richness of spirit, think again, because I'm here for the people who recognize their own poverty in that respect. Does that, anybody have any other thoughts or disagreements or comments on that? And then Joseph.
Okay. I think even some of the people we've already seen Jesus interact with, like the woman at the well, might have been considered poor in spirit, not because she didn't she was sort of knowledgeable about these spiritual things, but because she was a Samaritan, I think a lot of people would have looked at her as being lacking in this way in access and understanding. And so I feel like she fits into that category.
That's good. Yeah, I think that's a good example. Joseph, what were you going to say?
This is real niche, but I brought it up because it was open. That word for breath, it's the word, the original word, is like a very complicated word for like, so literally it's something like wind, something like breath, like air or breath, but it picks up a lot of connotation about sort of soul, spirit, and so it has a lot of like philosophical connotation, which I think is sort of funny to talk about someone being poor in that, someone being poor in sort of understanding, like Pharisaical understanding about the way the soul actually works is like puts emphasis on the message to use such a complicated word for this.
Yeah, it's good. It's an interesting thing. The words, it's one of the few words that from Hebrew to Greek, you get the same really rich idea. In the Hebrew language, spirit, wind, and breath are the same word. And in the Greek language, they are as well. So it's pretty interesting that you have this very rich idea. You're right, Joseph, the word spirit is a very complex word. Yeah, that's good. You could even see it as inspiration, right? People are poor in insight, people who don't have a lot of understanding, right? I don't get it. I don't understand all these things the Pharisees understand. And Jesus is saying, that's okay. That's kingdom of God's for you. Because I just need you to trust me. And you'll be more likely to do so if you don't have it all figured out. So that's good. Any other comments? Anybody else?
Well, I was kind of, like thinking about that. And it's talking about, like, it's like, uses the word spirit, which I guess, is very, it is like complicated and everything. But in some ways, too, it's, I don't know, it seems like soul or life or whatever. But then I was thinking, you know, like it's not capitalized, which would be like, you know, like the Holy Spirit, which obviously, you know, is something, you know, you want and it's good to have and stuff like that. So it does seem like a good like contrast with like being self-righteous as opposed to being like putting your righteousness on God and like seeking that and just thinking of like kind of like what we lost, you know, like in death and stuff like that. And then just how that spirit's like kind of like not like the real thing, but just kind of, yeah.
I also think though, I mean, this can be referring, it, you know, to say that the Holy Spirit is a good thing, it's not to say you couldn't still be poor in it, right? Most Israelites would see themselves as poor in the Spirit because they don't have the Holy Spirit. That was reserved for very special, specific people. And so here again, Jesus would be saying, you know, yeah, that's true. That's who the kingdom of God is for, is for the very common people. And so even this idea of Spirit, I don't know that it's saying people are just people who are poor in self-righteousness. I think he could be saying people who are poor in righteousness, because the people who recognize their lack of righteousness are the people who are not self-righteous. So Spirit can be a good thing that they're poor in, but it's the recognition that they just don't have it, that they aren't, they haven't gained it. And self-righteousness is the idea that I'm rich in Spirit when I'm not. So yeah, so I think in terms of it being a good thing, it could still be a good thing, but they just recognize they don't have it. Their poverty towards that.
It seems like maybe another example of someone we've seen talk to Jesus who would fit in this category would be Nicodemus, who really is coming to Jesus at sort of a moment of like crisis of faith that he's had, because he's seeing Jesus present this new way, and so he is admitting that maybe he's poorer in spirit than he believed he was.
I think that's right. And even for Jesus to say to him, you have to be born again of the Spirit, is to say, you don't have enough Spirit right now, right? You don't have enough life, or you don't have enough, you know, soul, or whatever, however we're thinking of this term, that is part of what he tells Nicodemus. You have to be born again because you're only born of flesh, and that's not enough. So I think he's confirming Nicodemus' sense of being poor. Yeah, that's good. And then, and I think the next one flows from this. So a lot of you mentioned being discouraged or even a loss of something in the next one. And I think there is a little bit of a connection. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And certainly for the populace and for everybody, there's a general message here, which I think is true, that, hey, it's okay, you know, if you're mourning and you're grieving, God cares and he'll comfort you. And that's a general message, which wouldn't have been particularly new to them, and is probably part of what Jesus is saying. He's affirming that God is the comforter for people who mourn. But I also think he might be saying, if you're really poor in spirit and you recognize it, one of the things that happens is you don't like that. It's not that you're poor in spirit and that's something you take pride in. That becomes a self-righteousness in itself. It's that you recognize, man, I do not have this access. I do not have this. My spiritual life is poor. My life is not rich in this sense. And there's a mourning to that. There's a recognition of the loss. Whereas somebody who's content and thinks that they have everything they need, I think it's Roy Rogers who's quoted to having said, when the priest came to him as he was dying and said, have you made your peace with God? Supposedly Roy Rogers said, I wasn't aware we had ever argued. And if that's really where you were, that you never thought you had ever had any break in your relationship with God, then you certainly wouldn't mourn the loss of it. But that's a problem if, in fact, there has been a loss and you don't know it. So I think part of what he's saying here is blessed are those who mourn, who recognize that things are not right, that things are not okay, because they will be comforted, because there will be comfort to them. And so I think this plays on a lot of levels. I think also for the zealots, they're mourning over the state of Israel, that Israel's being, you know, oppressed by Rome. And here he says to them, you'll be comforted, but he doesn't say you'll be victorious, which is what they want to hear. He doesn't say to them, you know, don't mourn, just be angry and take back your land and be victorious. He says, it's blessed are those who mourn, who recognize there's loss that they cannot themselves retrieve, because they will be comforted. And this does seem, again, I don't know if it's what Jesus intended, but it does seem like there is a natural thing where if you know you're poor in spirit, mourning is part of that. And Jesus is saying, that's good. That's the people that will be comforted. If you're not mourning and you don't recognize there's anything wrong with your relationship with God, then you won't be comforted in that because you'll never seek it. You'll never be looking for it. And so I think that's part of where the blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, comes in. Any thoughts on that?
You look at Luke, is there a connection between the blessed are those who mourn and blessed are you who weep now?
Yeah, I would assume that's essentially the same message. And it's the same.
You're comforted and the other is laugh.
There he says you'll laugh, I think, right? He says blessed are those who weep now, laugh. I mean, it's the same idea, you'll be comforted, you'll be lifted up. Yeah, I think, I would see it as, again, I think these are similar messages that Jesus gave at different times in slightly different ways, recorded in slightly different ways by Matthew and Luke. Then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So this is a really fascinating one, and this is one that really challenged a lot of where they're at, and frankly, I think challenges a lot of contemporary American Christianity too, because the meek is, it's the submissive. It's the people that are not, in a sense, standing up and seeking their own rights. It's not the zealots who are saying, we're going to push the Romans back. They think they're going to inherit the earth. They think that if they stand firm enough, they can push the Romans back and inherit the earth. And this is interesting that he says inherit the earth, right? The poor in spirit get the kingdom of heaven, but the meek inherit the earth. That feels, I mean, it's lesser in one sense for sure, but it's also kind of more practical. The zealots were like, well, you can have the kingdom of heaven. We're just trying to take back this kingdom on earth from the Romans. And he says, you're not even doing that right. The meek will inherit the earth. Those who are humble, those who recognize their lack of authority, will actually end up with it, which again is I think Jesus turning things on its head. And there is such a, you know, our culture, American culture is about individual rights on such a huge level that there is this idea that not standing up for your rights is always sort of weak. And I think Jesus is saying to them, meekness is not weakness. Jesus gave up his kingdom. Jesus gave up his divinity to save us. That wasn't weakness. It was meekness. It was a willingness to lay aside his rights for the benefit of other people. And this would have been a big challenge for the zealots and other people like it. And I see Meredith, just really quick before I go there, I would say again, if you're poor in spirit and you know it, and you're mourning over the loss of your what you don't have, that you know you don't have enough, that's going to make you more meek. It's going to make you more humble, more able to recognize that, you know, it isn't about shaping everybody else to your will. It's about recognizing there's something here in you that needs to change. Meredith, go ahead.
So, I mean, I kind of said that, like, I'm just trying to understand meek better. Yeah. It seemed like something that you were saying was kind of it having to do with authority somewhat.
Submission, sort of, rather than being in authority, but sort of recognizing your lack of authority, or not exercising your authority.
Yeah. I mean, Jesus did that.
Did a lot. Jesus did.
I mean, he didn't try to claim like his authority and stuff like that.
Right. I mean, even the very nature of him coming to earth, it says he laid aside, you know, the very nature of his deity. So he laid aside his authority as God to come to earth in one sense.
So you think kind of like that kind of mostly is what it means, or do you think it means a lot more than that? Oh no, you said some other things, but they kind of seem to fit in that category.
Yeah. I mean, I gave that example too, because I think that is a good example. I'm not sure specifically what you're asking. So when you say,
I just want to understand what meek means.
I think not standing on your rights, sometimes not fighting for your rights. I think the person, when he says, you know, if someone slaps you on one cheek, let him slap you on the other, that's meek. That would be meek for sure. Being willing to lay aside that, recognizing in a sense your lack of power. Humility, I think, is a good contemporary word for meekness. Cool. Any other thoughts on that? So I do think the idea of meekness inheriting the earth is tough, and it's tough even for us today. And certainly it doesn't mean you never fight. I don't think, you know, there are times that's been, you know, it wasn't, you know, it wouldn't have been the kind of meekness Jesus is talking about here to sort of just surrender to the Nazis. I don't think that's kind of what he's saying. So it can be complicated. But I think at this moment, at this time, again, Jesus is making very similar points that connect if they don't actually flow one to the other. That the access to the kingdom of heaven comes to the poor in spirit, and the ones who will be comforted are those who mourn, and the ones who inherit the earth are those who are meek. There is an upside down nature to the power dynamic here that Jesus is presenting. Yes, Meredith.
Well, I really like that those are like paired together, because it's like, I mean, you were talking about the upside down nature, but yeah, just the idea that you don't have to like make it happen. You know, this is how it works. This is how, yeah, I just really like that. I think that goes with that pairing. It makes a lot of sense with that.
No, that's good. And the next one, I think, really kind of drives it home, that the connection between all these, because the next one he says, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I really like that, because what that does is that says that being poor in spirit, recognizing that you don't have enough and are not enough, mourning over that you're not enough, then being meek about it, recognizing that you need more, doesn't mean you're content with that. Some people think, okay, the job I'm supposed to have is to be poor in spirit and to mourn and to be meek and just sort of be a martyr, and that's it. No, the point is that leads you to a hunger. It leads you to want more. It's okay to want more righteousness. It's okay to want to be rich in spirit. It's okay to seek more. But he's saying that the people who hunger and thirst for it are the people who have gone through a process of recognizing their poverty, mourning over that poverty, and then living a life of humility to a point where then they can say, I really want that. I want actual righteousness. The Pharisees often miss Jesus's message because they don't know their poverty and they don't mourn over it and they aren't humble enough to hear it, so that they aren't really hungry for what Jesus is offering. And so you do kind of see that hunger and that thirst comes from a recognition that you need it, first of all, that you don't have it. So I like that. And those are the people who will be filled. You know, the Pharisees are like, why don't you come bring us stuff? And Jesus is like, because you don't want it, because you're not hungry for it. You're not thirsty for it. And so that's, I think, why he's saying, look, the happiest people are going to be those who recognize their poverty. That feels like a terrible thing to be. And that leads to mourning, which feels terrible. But even mourning is happier because you'll be comforted. And then you're going to be meek, and that's okay. Power is not your joy. It's your meekness that's your joy. And then that is going to lead you to recognize your real desire, your real hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you will be filled. So there is a discontentment in this poor in spirit, mourning and meekness, which is okay. I think it's this hunger and this thirst for more. And so far in all of this, he's managed to cause tension probably pretty much for everybody, you know, where they're like, well, I don't, you know, I wouldn't describe myself this way. So, you know, what does that mean? And people who think they have a right to access, he's saying, well, guess what? You might be among those people that don't recognize the things you need to recognize to really be part of the kingdom of heaven, which is that you don't have a right to access. You have a desire for it, but you don't have a right to it. And so it's there's a lot there. There's a lot of challenge there. And so even if it challenges us, that's okay. It probably means we're hearing the tension somewhat all right. We're taking it seriously enough to be challenged by it on some level. Any thoughts on that before we move on up? I love the next one, because again, if you are poor in spirit and you're mourning that, and you're humble, and you know that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that you're really searching for it, not that you already have everything, then it's easy to imagine that you would be merciful. It's hard to see how you can be harsh with people when you recognize your own poverty, in a sense. It is much easier to be merciful with people when you recognize that you yourself need mercy. And so I like that he says, blessed are the merciful, because I think it does kind of come from that too, that if you these first four rungs are kind of where you are, you're going to be one of those who's going to be merciful. You're not going to look scornfully or condescendingly or, you know, with condemnation upon people who are poor in spirit, because you recognize yourself that you are. And I think there's, I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think that's kind of cool. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's an interesting thing about the term pure in heart. I think it comes from Arthurian legend, and we've read so many things where pure in heart means kind of morally upstanding. It means there's a certain sort of, it's almost an ethical thing, like we're just good. And there is some of that. I think pure in heart has this idea of not being corrupt in heart. There's a certain innocence to it. But the word purity really has more to do with no corrupting influences. So like pure water is water that doesn't have other chemicals and things in it. It's just water. And so pure in heart has to do, I think, with a focus, with a motivation, which is focused and not complicated with other things that come in around it. So, you know, most of us, to be honest, are conflicted. You know, we have all sorts of motivations. But I think here again, you know, if the people who have kind of recognized their poverty, mourned over it, are feeling that humility that comes from that, are really thirsting for righteousness, that righteousness becomes that drive. It becomes the motivation. And I love the idea that a certain focus, a purity of heart, leads to a clarity of vision. That those who are, I think in some ways what he's saying is, those who are really focused on the righteousness of God will see God, which is kind of clear in one sense. That's very logical, because that's what we're focusing on. That's what we're going to see. But I think that's part of the point he's making, is that blessed are those who are just, you know, they find themselves not as worried about everything else. And those are the people that will actually see God. But I think it's also important to recognize, if we see this as runs, that he doesn't start here. Because if you start here, the whole thing gets turned upside down in the wrong way. Then you have the Pharisees saying, we're pure in heart, we're righteous, we're all good. If you start here and you miss the poor in spirit, and you miss the mourning, and you miss the humility, and you miss the hunger and thirst for true righteousness, and you miss the merciful nature towards others, then your purity in heart it's going to be hard for it not to simply be self-motivating, self-righteous effort. And so I think it's interesting, this comes after all that, that it's kind of our hunger and our thirst and our, which leads to both mercy and a certain focus, a certain purity of heart. That one's a little complicated. I'm not entirely sure, but I think that's one way at least to think of it. He goes on, he says, blessed is the peacemaker. Again, if you're a zealot in the crowd right now, if you're Simon, one of his apostles, you're like, well, that doesn't sound right. How can we be talking about making peace at this moment? You know, when we're here surrounded by the Romans. But he says, peacemakers are the children of God. They are the sons of God. They are the people who actually are living out sort of the genetic makeup of their father, that God loves peace, that God wants to reconcile people. We understand the gospel is all about reconciliation. God loves peace and reconciliation so much that he died on the cross in order to bring it to us, in order to produce it for us. So, you know, James says at one point that true wisdom is first of all gentle and then peaceable, that it's always about peace. So there is something very near and dear to God's heart about being a peacemaker. And I think that's what he's saying here. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who are willing to compromise, those who are, and again, compromise in our culture and in theirs sounds like a bad word, right? And certainly he's not saying compromise your values, but there is something here about being willing to bridge gaps and make peace. You know, Jesus compromised a lot to die on the cross. And so there is a real emphasis here. I love the fact that he says, those who are blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become children of God, because this is in contrast to the Roman picture of sons of God who were all warriors. All the sons of God in the Roman world were emperors and politicians and, you know, Caesars. And they would have been warriors. They wouldn't have been peacemakers in except in the standpoint that if you conquer everybody, you know, then that's the peace of Rome. So I suppose there is that. But generally, I like the contrast that he's making. The real sons of God are not the strongest, they're the peacemakers. They're those who are following what God does. God loves peacemakers and loves peace. And so the children of God, the ones who reflect that, are the peacemakers. And then he comes to the one.
And I think.
Yeah, go ahead.
Even that idea of you mentioned, like, well, when Rome conquers everyone, that's a certain kind of peace too. But there, I think, too, is the difference between peacemakers and peacekeepers, because a peacekeeper might just go along to get along, but because they don't want to make waves. But a peacemaker is actively seeking out, like, a genuine peace, and there's justice in that as well, in helping the oppressed or the poor in spirit.
That's good. That's a good distinction, I think, between just the peacekeeper for the sake of lack of conflict and the peacemaker who's actually trying to build reconciliation. That's good. I like that.
I like what you said too about, like, them kind of like living out the genetic makeup basically of children of God, you know, by being peacemakers, because it actually does encompass, like, a lot more than I think I've thought it has at times, and it makes a lot more sense too than kind of with the flow of the teaching.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And then this one makes nobody happy. You know, I mean, it's one thing, even if, you know, in theory, to hear this and say, yeah, that makes sense. But, none of us seek this. And even Paul says you shouldn't seek this per se. But Jesus says, when it happens, blessed are those who are persecuted. And he gets really specific about it. You know, the kinds of persecution and the levels of persecution. People insult you and they hurt you and they, you know, they injure you. But also, it's not just persecution for persecution's sake, but for my name, for Jesus, for the sake of Jesus. And some of it goes back to, again, you know, this person who's poor in spirit, who has access to the kingdom of heaven, they're walking through this, recognizing their poverty, their motivations become focused, and they become pure. And so their own comfort becomes secondary to knowing Jesus. And so being persecuted for the sake of the Son becomes something even there that there's a certain blessedness to. And I won't claim to understand this entirely, but it's certainly something Paul talks about regularly and talks about it in positions and places where he seems to have really grasped this, because he's in prison and he's being beaten and he can barely stand upright. And he's kind of a physical wreck towards the end of his life would be the picture. And yet he says, you know, I rejoice that I am in prison for Jesus, not some weird martyr complex, but because he knows the reward, which is also what it says. But I think there's a lot of ways to understand that reward. In this case, it seems like the reward is knowing Jesus himself. It's that the reward is that you focused on Jesus. And so no matter what happened, that's what you see, that's what you get. And it was worth it. But again, thinking about the context of the people he's speaking to, he gives this populist message where he says, the kingdom of heaven access is for the poorest of the poor. It's for the people who aren't in the top. It's for the people who are merciful. You know, a lot of this is not describing Rome and Romans and soldiers and Caesars. And so in a lot of ways, you have a lot of the people listening who are cheering. They're like, yes, I'm not in power, so this is all for me. But then he says, not, and I'm going to make sure that you are victorious. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted. So that's not a comfortable message. It's amazing that anybody continued to follow him at this point, right? Because it's a little peculiar, you know, to kind of have this great sermon that you kind of get here on. Now, he does say you will be rewarded and there will be joy. And he's not, again, it's not that he's encouraging masochism. He's not saying, blessed are you that you're miserable. He's blessed literally means happy. He's saying, so in other ways, you can see it subversively, that no matter what the Romans do to you, if you're focused in the right way, the kingdom of heaven is still yours and the Romans can't take it away from you. And even when they persecute you, that just makes you all the more blessed. So it's kind of like you win. It's a revolution that goes beyond the physical revolution. And that's what he's beginning to encourage. He's going to clarify this, but he's starting with this sort of beginning place. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the hungry, those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. He goes on from there in Matthew, and he says this: you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So he kind of goes through all this, and then he's, I think, among other things, we'll come back to these verses later, but I think he's, among other things, indicating that, look, this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And these are the kinds of people who God takes, and as they come into the kingdom of heaven, as they're molded into merciful, peacemaking, pure of heart people who can rejoice even in persecution, that makes them something that changes everything around them. The culture becomes changed. And this is another aspect of revolution that the Zealots and other sort of political revolutionaries hadn't been looking for, but which might begin to take hold of some of their minds, which is that, yeah, you can change everything, but it's by being. It's by being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's by being who God has called you to be, not by doing, not by what you do, but just by being. You know, when you salt your steak, you don't salt it and then say, okay, work, salt. You know, the salt is just there, and it just does what it does by being there. And I think light is the same way. When you flip on a light switch, we don't really talk about light doing something. I mean, we might say it lights up the room, but that's just circular talk. We're just saying the light exists, and by its existence, it pushes out the dark. It changes things. And I think that's part of what Jesus is saying here, that, you know, believe it or not, this is how the kingdom of heaven looks. It doesn't look like those who are most powerful, who have the best influence, who are the most respected, who have the most wealth, who are the most complicated, who are the most, you know, physically resistant, who are always victorious and never persecuted. He's saying that isn't who the kingdom of heaven is made up of. Kingdom of heaven is made up of the poor in spirit and the mourners and the meek and the hungry and the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemaker and the persecuted. But that produces salt and light, and that changes things. And so it's just, you know, I think this is early in the sermon. I think he's going to unfold a lot of this, but he starts by simply saying, in essence, do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? Here's how it happens. Not blessed are the rich, not blessed are the powerful, not blessed are the victorious, not blessed are the most ambitious, but blessed are you for these really unusual things. And then he's going to go into detail. So it's a little bit complicated. I mean, there's more there, but I think at this point, he's just challenging everybody. He's just saying to them, it's for you. If you recognize you're missing something, it's for you. If you think you've got everything you need, then I guess, why are you even listening to me? You know, and you will become something different. And it's about you becoming, and less about you changing the circumstances around you. And that's where the challenge comes for a lot of the people who didn't like the situation they were in, with the Romans being in charge. So I think that's a lot of the message there. Any comments, any thoughts? Anybody have any last thoughts to kind of wrap us up this evening?
Well, I was kind of thinking, I don't know, this is just kind of like a half-baked idea, but it kind of seems like a little bit like the first part is kind of like maybe kind of already who they are, and then it kind of goes into like who they can kind of like be, like, it, you know, encouraging, like, yeah, this is, you have access, and, you know, going into even like the, you know, blessed are you who are persecuted for like my sake, and like kind of like going into that. And I was also gonna say, I'm really glad we went through this. I feel like I understand it like a lot better. This has always been kind of a weird passages that like didn't make any sense. So thanks.
Good. I think it is weird. I mean, I think it'll always have its weirdness because it is that kind of challenging, but I'm glad it makes more sense. And I actually agree with what you said, Meredith. I think that's also a very good way to look, you know, a very reasonable way to look at it, that a lot of it is, this is who you are, this is where the axis is, and then challenge, a little, maybe challenge or picture of who you can be within that. Yeah, that's, I like that too. Any other thoughts? All right, well.
Dave, put the ladder back up real quick.
Oh, sure. Yep, give me a moment. Yes, hold on.
Mr. Ted.
Nope.
So looking at the ladder, except for Morn, something that struck me, Morn, I don't get in the rungs of the ladder, but just looking at the ladder as a whole, is this not a synopsis of Jesus' life? It in the order of, you know, how he was born a man, and that would, you could consider a baby poor in spirit because you don't have the knowledge of the spirit. And like I said, Morn doesn't fit, but he was meek, then he went through hunger and thirst, and then he became merciful, and then he was pure in heart, and then he became a peacemaker, then he was persecuted, and then he became the salt and the light. It just kind of struck me as this kind of a Cliff Notes version of Jesus' life on the ladder here.
It could be. One of the things that's fascinating to me
kind
about
a radical.
Yeah, well, I think one of the things that's fascinating to me about God and life and scripture is that things often dovetail because God is orderly. So it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus' life sort of reflects, if there is even intended to be any sort of progressive nature to this Beatitudes, which I'm not convinced there is, even though I'm the one who put it this way. But if there is, then it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus' life reflects that. Because in many ways, Jesus' life reflects a lot of things that he calls us to. So that, I think that's certainly feasible and plausible. Yeah, I'd have to look at that more, but that makes a certain sort of sense.
Just seeing it lined up like that on the screen is, you know, kind of made me go, look at that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, are you saying it like combines into salt and light? Because I don't know, like salt and light is from like Matthew, and I mean, it goes with it. I don't know. I guess I'm asking how you connect them.
Salt and light are, people mourn.
Oh, I was actually asking David that.
And salt, but salt and light are more transcendent of the physical. Everything below that on the ladder is physical, and the salt and light are not actual physical. They're beyond that.
Yeah. I guess to answer your question, actually, if I were as accurate as I want to be, even with my not completely convinced this is even a good picture, salt and light should be on the same rung. You're right. I don't think salt and light are two different rungs. So I would say that, even though I have them that way here, salt and light would probably be on the same rung, because I think the same thing described two different ways. But the other thing is, I'm not insisting on anything. So should they be included here as part of the Beatitudes? They do come in right at the end of the Beatitudes. So it is possible that they are intended to be part of that same discussion.
Well, they do, but... Okay. Well, that makes sense, because Matthew is the first one and Luke's the second one. And so it's Matthew going on. Okay, I'm good.
Well, and Matthew is we were walking through most significantly, because I think it's the more
detailed. No.
Luke actually doesn't add, except for the woes, which we will get to, because Matthew also gets to the woes. But except for the woes, the passage we looked at in Luke doesn't add anything Matthew doesn't have. He just subtracts things that Matthew does have. So I just happened to go through Matthew. But you're right, it's not exactly the same in Luke.
Yeah. Either. Well, no, that makes sense then. Because I was kind of wondering why you added that. But it is just a continuation of Matthew. And they put Luke in there because it was started out the same way. So that makes
sense.
I'm good.
It does seem like in Matthew's rendition that at a minimum, the salt and light are intended to be a little bit of an encouragement after the persecution, right? If I'm being persecuted, why should I rejoice? Well, part of it is because you are still making a difference, even though you feel like you're in a position of powerlessness. So that could be one of the ways to look at it. Also, most of our Bibles, a heading separates those, so it's easier to not see them as connected, but I think they may be.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. It is kind of like a culmination.
Well, it could be.
Like, if you're doing it, well, if you're doing the, like, kind of, this is like who you could be, so go be this, and that is salt and light.
Yeah. Yeah, it could be. I'm now that I'm looking at the ladder, as you can tell, I'm backing away a little bit from my confidence. It's a good way to look at it, but I think it could be a good
way. Oh, I kind of liked it. You started to convince me.
Yeah, I do that to my wife all the time too. I argue and then she gets convinced and then I change my mind and she's like, that's really annoying.
So. Well, fine then. I'll argue for your point. Bring it on. No, just kidding.
That's good. Any other thoughts? Anybody else? I do the same thing. There's a passage in Peter where he talks about first add your faith, goodness to goodness, and he goes through a list. And I go back and forth on whether I think that is progressive or not, but we'll get there when we get to Peter. Anyway, any other thoughts?
I think Craig's connection is kind of fun, even if it doesn't have any validity in the scripture.
Yeah, like I say, there are a lot of things that dovetail, and I don't think they're irrelevant. I don't even mean they're coincidental. I think that God is very orderly, and so there are things that just happen. Even a lot of the types in scripture, like the firstborn type in the Old Testament, which Paul's actually going to explore. I don't know, you know, that every example of the firstborn being taken away and replaced with the secondborn was sort of, in one sense, I don't know that that God was like, I'm going to do all these things, or if it's just that the universe works a certain way because God is orderly. And everything reflects that orderliness of God. So that's why I say I wouldn't be surprised if there's all sorts of things that overlap that you can't say, well, this was the intent in one sense, but you could say, but it's an interesting observation and it just adds a little weight to things.
Yeah. Well, and I definitely like thinking about Jesus, like with it, because yeah, Jesus is all of these.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know if he's poor in spirit.
I'm wrestling with that one a little
bit. I mean, on earth he was.
I mean, I'm wrestling with that a little bit myself. He was definitely meek.
Maybe. No, not really.
You know, this doesn't actually, there's no reason to draw this way, but my brain went, so we're poor in spirit, so God mourned over it, then he became meek, and then the rest of them apply to Jesus. But now we're getting pretty far afield here. So, it was just.
But it says that, it does say that Jesus grew in stature and wisdom, which indicates that he went from less to more.
It does.
That's true.
You are correct. And Jesus was not, Jesus was a common man in the religious circles too. So in that sense, he would have been regarded as somewhat poor in spirit by others.
And he had
No, go ahead.
Well, he had to, at least like learn some things. I mean, at least kind of learn how to be human and learn how to be like, and with that, learn how to be meek and learn. I guess he probably didn't have to learn any of the others, but he did have to learn how to be meek somewhat.
Well, it breaks my brain. You're absolutely right. But when we start talking about, you know, those verses like Jesus grew in wisdom and grew... In stature makes sense. Yes, he physically got bigger. But when you talk about him growing in wisdom, yeah, my brain breaks. And then even going back to, so as a baby, did he know he was God? My brain breaks. I can't figure that out, because part of me wants to say, yeah, he always knew he was God. And part of me wants to say he had a human brain and a human baby brain can't comprehend that. So I don't know, like I say, but there, you're right. So in that sense, he could be described as poor in spirit. I think that to Lorraine's point, it makes it at least a plausible point. The only other thing is I wouldn't want to say that he became all these things. I mean, I think he was pure in heart the whole time. I think he was merciful the whole time, but he did begin to reflect these things, you know, and maybe fulfilled certain aspects of these things as the years went on. So there is that.
That was kind of what I meant. Yeah, he didn't.
I figured
it's not how he became. It was how he started showing other people how other people saw him.
I agree with that, Craig. Yeah. And I gave you the benefit of the doubt on that. I did not assume you were speaking heresy. Unlike Calvin, I don't immediately leap to burn people at the stake that don't seem to be speaking properly. And yes, that was a dig on Calvin. I will take it back a little bit.
Yeah. Well, I was only thinking too, like he had to kind of learn meekness. I mean, he already was, but in the sense that like like becoming human and like not claiming his authority that he did have.
For sure. One of the things that's less problematic for me is when Hebrews talks about Jesus learning obedience. That actually makes sense to me, because it's not that God had to learn how to be humble and the value of obedience, but he never in all of eternity, depending on what you think of the Trinity and the roles, so this still has some iffiness to it. But in one sense, you could argue God never had to be obedient to anybody. And so to come to earth, he had to learn obedience just as a practical matter. You know, he had to learn what it meant to submit. And that would, so that's still a little bit brain breaking if you go too far with it. Because the idea of
why would the roles affect that?
Some people argue that Jesus is eternally submissive to the Father, has been forever and will be through eternity. In which case, he's always known obedience. I don't know that I buy that.
Well, I don't know. Is it even necessarily meekness? I was thinking of meekness more in him not claiming his authority. I mean, I don't know that necessarily following.
Agreed. This was a
God. I mean, that's a choice.
No, it was a tangent, which was related to meekness, but not synonymous. Yeah, it just made me think of obedience. It wasn't really an argument about meekness. I agree. They're different. Anybody else? Any other last thoughts? All right. Well, I think what I would want to say as we wrap up, just to make sure this main point didn't get lost in the weeds, is that the Beatitudes are one of the places Jesus gets explicit about something which is clear throughout his ministry, which is that the gospel and the kingdom of heaven, that its intent is that its access is for everybody. There is no respecter of status or class or wealth or talent or physical strength or power or prestige or anything. That the access to the kingdom of heaven is simply to those who recognize they need it. And that this is really hugely important. And even today, I think it's a little bit on the church that there are so many people who perceive Christianity as an exclusive religion. I think we've let people define it that way. I understand Christian, you know, salvation is only through Christ, but that we need to help people understand that doesn't make it more exclusive. It makes it less, because it means that everybody accesses the kingdom of heaven through the same way. There isn't any special entrance for any special people. That we're all granted, you know, it says God is not partial. He's not a respecter of persons. And so I just think we need to be clear, you know, that the gospel is exactly there for the people that we tend to not think it's there for. And when an unbeliever comes to us and says, I can't be a Christian because I'm not in the right class or the right race or the right people, or I don't think the right way, we need to say to them, actually, you're the person that Christ is saying, all, if you recognize you need it, it's you're the one. You have access, and Jesus is that access, and you don't have to do anything else. So I think that's just a hugely important message of Jesus through the Gospels, and he begins to make that message here. He begins to break down a very strong class society in both Roman and even among the Israelites, and begins to say you're going to have to think differently about the power structure. So, and I think America has shifted just enough as we've become more and more politically connected in our religion. We've shifted just enough that message is no longer clear. So I think it's really good to begin to grab onto that again, to be able to say that to everybody. The gospel's for you.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.